Last week, if you're here, I told you I'd like to begin a new series on the spiritual exercises, just kind of learning how to use the tools of God's grace. And today I'd like to give kind of an introduction to that whole concept because it's so important. If we could learn about the spiritual exercises and practice them, it might induce real and substantial change in our life. And so I want to talk with you today about some of the challenges of change, and at the same time talk about how real change is initiated. Because the truth of it is, change is a very difficult thing to affect. Partially because when we want to make changes, we don't want to deal with this core stuff. Most of us have the sense that if we could just change our circumstance, then things would be okay. We like to change things external to ourselves. And of course, the problem is it doesn't work so well. The great illustration on that is the whole lottery thing, right? If you win the lottery and you get $12 million, let me check with you 5 years from now. And the information says you'll be poorer then than you are now. Because changing things in an exterior way doesn't really change who we are. Now, while you're shredding your lottery ticket, let me make that bad news even worse. Because the experts say we aren't likely to change. The people who study this subject say we are not likely to change. And worse than that, they say, here's the problem, we won't change. Aren't you glad you came to church today? But they've got the evidence on their side. And of course, the great illustration is the whole healthcare arena. If I asked you what would be necessary for you to be healthy, my guess is almost every person in this room could come up with the five things that are listed over and over again. And I could give you the sales pitch for it. You know, I could say, listen, well, suppose, you know, you wanted to live longer, and if I could show you a way to enjoy life more and have less pain and more sex and a clearer mind and minimize your risk to all the major diseases, would you be interested? Yes. Well, let me tell you what to do. Well, before I tell you, you tell me. And my guess is you'll say, well, let's see, you're probably supposed to control your diet and exercise more and drink less and quit smoking altogether and minimize your stress. Yep. You got it. That's what your doctor's been telling you for several years. And can I tell you, that's what they told him in med school. And you know what else? His professor in med school, when he went to med school, that's what they told him. And you know something else? His professor, when he went to med school, that's what they told him. Because this is not a new revelation medically. This stuff's been known. In fact, it's not an education issue. It's an activation issue. And we ain't doing it. That's the problem. Change is very difficult. Experts say you won't. Aren't you glad you came to church? Here's what Jesus says. I can change you. With all your difficulty, in fact, the more you admit how difficult it is for you to change, the more honest you are about how resistant you are to change, the more I can step in and begin to work with you to bring about change. See, because the evidence is in, Jesus really can change people. And for most of us, we need change. And for most of us, the change we need in our life is not small. Anything less than a miracle won't cut it. And that's why I want to talk with you about the spiritual disciplines, because they're the tools that God uses to help induce change. And what I want you to know today, especially, is what's at the root of all that. The mechanism of change that God uses is His grace. And to me, what's interesting is people get that in terms of the initiation of the Christian life, but somehow they don't understand it in terms of the continuation of the Christian life. See, how is it that you come into spiritual life? Well, it's not by yourself. If there's anything that's clear, you can't come into God's kingdom by your own effort. You can't buy your way in. You can't bribe your way in. You can't dazzle God with your footwork. You can't fool Him out or fake Him. The only way you get into God's kingdom is, Jesus says, you have to be born from above. You've got to die, give up to yourself, and be born again as a work of God. It has to be a work of God's grace. Now, that word's very important. Grace means the love that God has that we could never earn or possibly deserve. So, if you're going to come into God's kingdom, it's going to be because you've responded to what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. And it's all His work, it's not your work. Now, many people get that. Not everyone here in this room has, but many have. But what's so interesting is people who even understand how the initiation into God's kingdom is by grace never capture that the continuation in God's kingdom is by grace. I mean, if by God's grace you're born anew, it just makes sense that by God's grace you would grow as well. And that's what I want you to see. The mechanism for growth and change is the grace of God. And in order to do that, I need to teach you a passage. In fact, it's a passage that I've taught here before, and it's quite rare that I actually repeat a passage. I may repeat a portion of a passage, but it's quite rare that I just teach a passage again. And you say, well, what was wrong the last time? Well, you didn't listen, so get it right this time. That's not true. Anyway, look in the inside of your worship folder and find the single sheet there that says spiritual exercises, and then the title of today's talk, the disciplines of grace. And you'll see there, Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. This is one of the great touchstone passages of Scripture because it gives us the mechanism of change. I want you to see it. So won't you stand, please, Titus 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul has been talking about what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Okay, let me ask you to have a seat, and we'll take a look at it together. And we'll just start right in, and I want you just to see the sweep of the passage. So look there in verse 11, if you will. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And if you're filling in the blanks, it's real simple. Only God in his grace can resolve our past. Only God in his grace can resolve our past, because it says here that the grace of God has appeared. You see, it's past tense. And he's addressed our past, and it's a function of God's grace. You say, okay, what is that about? Well, let me tell you a story. If you take the highway south out of Albuquerque, New Mexico, all the way down, runs all the way down to El Paso, Texas. I think nowadays they call it I-25. In the days I traveled that highway, we just called it the Road to El Paso. If you stop halfway between Albuquerque and El Paso, you're at a place called Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. Don't ask about the name. And right near there is a big reservoir. In fact, it's the largest body of water in New Mexico. They call it Elephant Butte. They say it's because of a rock out there in the middle. I don't know. But I do know about the place. Nowadays, it's a big resort community. When I was there, it wasn't developed at all. A big dam with a lot of water, big reservoir. But it's clear as the day in my mind, because I almost drowned there. See, what happened was we were right against the face of the dam. And against the face of the dam, the embankment there is very steep, very dramatic, and very long, because there needs to be enough space there for the water to go up and down. And I need to say this. There were signs. Be honest, there were signs. And, you know, they said danger. See, I was 7 years old, almost eight, which matters when you're seven. But when you're 7 years old and almost eight, you can read the signs. Danger, do not cross this line. I know that. But you should also understand that body of water was calling to me in an almost audible voice. And it said, "Throw rocks into me." It was almost a moral imperative in my life. And apparently, that body of water had been speaking to a number of the other boys who'd been there, because all the good rocks were taken. Up there at the top of the embankment, there weren't any more good rocks. You may never have been a seven-year-old boy, almost eight, so you may not know how important it is to get a good rock. If you throw a rocket in the water and it goes, that's interesting. But if you can throw a bigger rock, when it hits, it goes gloosh, and it's neat. And if you can get a really big rock and get it just bounding down that precipice, all the way down the embankment, bouncing a few times, and then it builds up speed, when it hits the water and it goes galoosh, galoosh, it's just satisfying. I want to say this. There were other guys who went by the sign too, because you could see even when you went down past the sign, even the halfway good rocks were all gone. There were no really good kadosh rocks, except for farther down. So you had to, it was so steep, you had to kind of crab walk. And then you would just use your toe, and you'd shove with your foot, and then the rock would start, and it'd take a couple of big bounces, and then after a long wait, kadosh. I got a couple, three of those in. It was very satisfying. There was one rock. It was pretty big. I had to stand on it to get it to move. But I did get it to move. Unfortunately, I went with it. My guess is that both that rock and me made a nice big kadosh as we went in. But I was a little preoccupied at the time. Now, there was this additional problem. I didn't know how to swim. No one in my family knew how to swim. It just was something we never really got around to. I tried to invent swimming right there. But all my self-efforts really weren't very productive, and I just started going down. Lucky for me, Bobby Neff was up on the embankment. Bobby Neff was 17 years old. When you're 7, almost 8, if you know a guy who is 17, he's not quite a deity, but he's close. And Bobby Neff was 17, and he had his own car, and he worked in the Unser garage. Now listen, that may not mean much to you, but in Albuquerque, New Mexico, Al and Bobby Unser are the biggest names in the world. There may be a third member of the Trinity, but no one knows who. And he had a job in the Unser garage. And he proved it, because I got to drive down with him from Albuquerque. And he got his car going over 100 miles an hour. And I tried not to have an accident because I was so scared. Bobby heard kadosh, and he came running over the embankment, and he saw me going down, and he jumped in. Made a mess of himself. I mean, he grabbed me by the hair and grabbed me by the neck and just grabbed whatever he could, and he got me over that embankment, and there's all that slime on the edge of the embankment, and then it's a big, long climb up, and whatever didn't get slime got muddy. But bless his heart, he got me out of there. A good question is why. It wasn't because he had to. I mean, I did read the signs. When you're almost 8, the signs make sense. I deserve to drown. But he just did it. Now listen. God looked at you and me, and he saw the mess that we got ourselves into. And let's be honest, there were signs. The truth is, God put signs everywhere. He put signs even inside of us so that our conscience would say, no, don't do that. He put up big signs, his divine law that said, no, don't do that. He even put up signs between the big signs and the little signs, the moral law. And it said, no, don't do that. And yet something within us, was calling to us. We heard the call. The Bible says it was sin, the principle shouting to us. And it said, it doesn't matter. And it said, this is just one time. And it said, no one will know. And it said, but it's different for you. And it even said, other people have gone by the signs. And every blessed one of us fell in. Isn't it amazing? Even though every blessed one of us saw the signs, every last one of us fell in. Now, here's the amazing thing. Jesus Christ saw us and jumped in. And it trashed him. See, Bobby Neff, he lost his shoes and he was all coobered up and his wallet got so wet that it was just paper mache. But Jesus jumped in. He got trashed. He got beat up. He even got killed. But he got us. See, the question is, why? I mean, he didn't have to. We deserved it. We all saw the signs. The answer? Grace. He loves us because he loves us. And that's what this passage says. The grace of God, grace with a capital G, maybe we should say a capital J. The grace of God in Jesus Christ came to all men. All men, by the way, in this passage means all kinds of men. So that we understand it applies to everybody. See, because there's a person here who says, look, I know, I understand, you know, whatever the people did, but I really saw the signs, and I read the signs, and I saw more signs, and I still went in. And I want you to know, listen, God's grace is for you. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you didn't do that you ought to have done, you should know that God's grace appeared in Jesus Christ for you, for all kinds of people, for all of us. And some of us, by the way, here have captured that truth, and we've allowed ourselves to be rescued by God through Jesus Christ. We understand that it's by grace. Not everyone here has made that decision of trusting what Jesus did for us. But for those of us who have, the amazing thing is that some people have figured out that, listen, God rescues us by grace, but the same God who rescues us is also the God who wants to change us. And that's verse 12. And that's what I want you to see. Take a look. It. What's it? It is the salvation-bringing grace of God in Jesus Christ. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See, it teaches us in the present. In fact, if you want to fill in a little blank there, only God in his grace can rewrite our present. That's the beautiful thing. See, it teaches us. It's constantly teaching. That's the idea of present tense. And it makes sense when you think about it, right? Jesus, he was always rescuing his disciples, wasn't he? And as soon as he rescued them, what did he do? He sat them down and he started to teach them. So it just makes sense that if God rescues us, of course he wants to teach us. And the passage says that God, in his grace, is a teacher. I always love that word. It's from the Greek word for the child guider. See, in the ancient world, not everybody could afford an education. Only rich people could afford an education. And so they would hire a tutor for their kid. But kids, modern and ancient, have always been willing to skip school. And so a slave would be assigned to be the child guider, to apply education to the rump of the child, to help him get in front of the tutor. And what God does is he teaches us. He's willing to provide us that additional motivation, you see? Now, when you understand that, it helps you understand part of what's happened in terms of the expression of the Christian faith. There are Christians who've been skipping school. No wonder some Christians are so offensive. They let God rescue them, but they haven't let him do more since then. And it all has to happen by grace. No wonder some Christians are so messed up. Because they did the first thing, but they didn't allow God to do the second thing. And the same grace that rescued them is the same grace that wants to change them and teach them. And you say, well, okay, what is it that God wants to teach? The curriculum is right here. To start saying no and to keep on saying yes. Look at the next phrase there. It teaches us what? To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. If you want to fill in the blank there, simple. Grace drives us away from danger. It's a simple thing. Grace drives us away from danger. See? When Bobby Neff got me out of that water, if I had said to him, hey, thanks, I see some more big rocks down there, I'll see you later, he would have said to me, no. And you know what? I would have listened to him. Because the rescuer has the right to command. And Jesus, who rescued us, has the right to command and the right to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, you see? Now look, many Christians are rightly concerned, and I count myself chief among them, concerned about legalism, in which people come up with a big list of don'ts, and they define their Christian faith that way. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they were proud of their big list of don'ts. And we need to be careful, because if the Christian faith is just a bunch of stuff you don't do, then listen, a dead person could be an ideal Christian, right? Because they don't do anything. So we have to understand that's not the point. But at the same time, when you realize you can't live by somebody's lists, you can also realize that what it is that God puts you in spiritual danger. And God has the right to warn us. The spiritual exercises are designed to help us stay near enough to God so that we can be warned away, to stay close enough to Him so that we say, ah, that's a danger point in my life. I need to learn how to say no. But the Christian life is not just learning to say no. It's also about the business of saying yes. And that's the next phrase as well. See, we need to learn also to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And if you want to fill the blank there, grace directs us to discipline. See? Grace directs us to discipline. And Bobby Neff got me all the way up the top of that embankment, and it was a long and tough climb. I was a muddy, slimy mess, and he was a muddy, slimy mess, and he said, let's get you cleaned up. I could have said, no. I fulfilled my life goal, to be slimed forever. But you know what? It would not have been worthy of my rescuer to do anything other than what he said. And he said, let's get you cleaned up. And of course, that's what I did. Because he rescued me. See, sooner or later, every one of us are going to give this life we have back to God. And the question is, will we give him a life worthy of our rescuer? That's verse 13. Look at it. We do this while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you want to fill in that blank, only God in His grace can redirect our future. See, while we wait, it's all in the future. See, there are two appearings in the passage. Do you see it? The first time God's grace appears in Jesus, in verse 11, that's when Jesus came to offer His grace and to rescue us. But there's another appearing, it says, that's still to come, the second time, when Jesus appears to claim us. And when He comes to claim us, the question is, what will we bring to Him? See, that night, after Bobby Neff rescued me, in our little campsite, we had a party. And we just recognized Bobby Neff for what he did. And what I did was made a resolution in my life. I decided I was going to learn how to swim. First person in my family ever to do it. We left that place, went back to where we lived. Military family, we were in the process of moving, and military didn't have the housing quite ready, so they put us up in a motel. First time I've ever been in a motel. Probably first time my whole family had ever been in a motel. Had a pool. Never seen a pool before in my life. I went to the library. When you're almost 8, you know about the library. And I got a card. I'll tell you the truth. You're supposed to have a permanent address, but I used the motel address, and I sign my parents' name on the form. But the statute of limitations is gone now. I got three books about swimming, and I went through them, and then out of that motel pool, I taught myself how to swim. Very poorly, I might add. But it was my tribute to Bobby Neff. I didn't ever want him to have to rescue me like that again, and I didn't want anybody else to have to be in that spot. Because he did something, it just meant, of course, my life had to change. You're going to present your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that when he comes, nothing will thrill your soul like giving him a life that has been changed in his honor. And the passage says, by his grace, it can happen. In fact, the passage even tells us what's necessary. That's verse 14. Take a look. Focuses on Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And if you want to fill in the blank there, it's simple. God's grace can bring change when we are committed to three things, and you should know it. There are three core commitments that need to take place in order for people to change. You know, my doctoral studies are in change. I don't know if you know that or not. But my doctoral studies are in the business of change, particularly change in the church. And what I found out over time, there were three theological principles that needed to be recognized in order for people to change. But when you do studies, you end up kind of broadening your range. And so I found out what was theologically true was also sociologically true. And then, of course, over time, I found out that it was biblically true. And what I want you to see is it's rooted right here in this particular passage. And the reason why it's that way is because the same God made all of us. And the way we change is always going to operate according to the same principles. So let me just show it to you real quickly. If I were to state it theologically, I would say God can bring change when we are committed to discipleship, if you want to fill in that first blank there. And if you said, well, what do you mean by discipleship? Well, I can say it to you sociologically, help. And if you want to, you can make that a prayer. Help! Okay? But if I were to say it to you biblically, it is a people eager to do good. That's what it says. When you and I come before God and we say, God, I get it. By your grace, you've reached out and rescued me. And it is not right that my life does not honor and respond to you. So therefore, I'm ready for you to teach me. I'm ready to receive help from you. I give up on my self-efforts. Listen, I want to tell you, it's the beginning of change. But there's another commitment that's necessary, and that's a commitment to worship, if you want to fill in the blank there. And if you wanted to say that, by the way, in sociological terms, you would say hope. And if you wanted to say it in biblical terms, in this passage, it's the God who gave himself. Of course we can have hope. If there's a God who gave himself, if there's that kind of grace at work, certainly we can have hope. Certainly then our life ought to be a life of worship to that God. And we ought to say, Lord, I want my life to change in order to honor you. But yet there is a third commitment, and that in theological terms is fellowship, if you want to fill in the blank. And fellowship, if you wanted to describe it in sociological terms, that's just home. That's all that's about. And if you described it in biblical terms, it's the people that are his own. Really his people. I'm not talking about churchianity here. Please hear me. Churchianity won't do it. Fellowship is a big difference than churchianity. Churchianity, hi, how are you? I'm miserable. You're miserable too? Yeah, great. Okay. Keep smiling. Okay, I tell you what. Let's meet together and lie to one another next week. Great. God bless you. That's churchianity. Real Christianity says, listen, I know I fell in, you fell in too. I went by the signs. You did too? Oh, yeah. I think I saw more signs than you did. Doesn't even matter. We both made a mess out of it, didn't we? Thanks to God through Jesus Christ. Real Christianity says, I still got some slime, even though he dug me out of there. Real Christianity says, listen, I see you're slimed like I am. Let's encourage one another. See, in real fellowship, you could admit your weaknesses. I was with a group of guys here just recently, said, hey, Okay, I'm listening to you guys talk. How are you doing on the whole, just the simple Bible study, Bible reading and study thing? Crashing and burning, crashing and burning, crashing and burning. Okay, so I just said, can we make a little deal here? Based upon their honesty, all of those guys are doing fabulously right now because they met in real fellowship and said, you know, we are the people that are his own. God's going to have to work. And I want to tell you, when you make that kind of commitment, it's amazing. Help and hope and home. You say, I think I've heard that here. If you go to New Heights, I hope you've heard it. I hope it rings a gong. Because it's how people change. In the next 10 weeks, we're going to be looking, with those commitments in place, at the spiritual practices, the exercises, the things that Jesus taught and the things that Jesus did. And if you really come with those commitments in place, you will change. Now, I'm not going to tell you it's going to be easy. Next week, we're going to talk about forgiveness. And I really want to encourage you to come. And I know that for some of you, you're like, oh, okay, forgiveness, I'm good on that, but you're not going to bring up my ex-wife, right? No, I won't. Jesus will, and you're in trouble, all right? But it's true. See? But if you come with those commitments in place, if you come saying, Lord, I am eager to do what is good, I'm tired of living the old way, and you are the God who gave yourself for me, and I'm willing to come with people just like me who really want to be your people, I tell you, it'll make a difference. And I cannot say it'll be easy because we get done with fellowship, forgiveness, we're going to go right on into confession. You're like, well, confession, that's what Catholics do. No, that's what Christians do. It's in the Bible. And I want you to learn about it. And while we go through, when we get done with that, we're going to talk about listening to God like Jesus did. And you're like, nah, he's cheating because he was God. No, Jesus did these things in his humanity so that we might learn from him. And then we'll talk to about speaking to God as Jesus taught us and right on down the line, 10 weeks. But listen, wouldn't it be great at the end of 10 weeks if you and I could say, Lord, I'm excited that if today was the day of your appearing, I could bring you a life that was different, a life that you have changed by your grace, because I was ready for you to work. Get it? I won't lie to you. Change is hard and it's challenging, but when God does it, it is always rewarding. So let's get started, okay? Take a minute and pray. Lord, there's a part of us that is hesitant when we talk to you about change because we realize how very radical you can be, and what we would like to do is give you an approved list of what you can change and what we'd like for you to keep hands off. But we know that's not how you work. So we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be ready for you to bring change. There's a part of us, Lord, that is fearful about change because we're afraid that there might not be changes where we think it must happen and we would be disappointed in you again. And so we want to be honest and say, please help us to let you set the agenda for change. There's a part, Lord, where we would like to have change and not have to admit to anybody else that we need change. But you don't seem to tolerate that very well. So please help us to get by all of our self-help efforts and just be your people who need you, as we all do. But please, Lord, help change to take place. We give up on all of our self-efforts. We just splash the water and sink a little lower. So we ask by your grace, through your mercy, that you would bring change. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.